Well, good morning. Certainly good to be here with you today. I've heard a lot of coughing and sniffling in the audience. 'Tis the season to spread germs to our friends and family and give those unwanted gifts. But no matter how our bodies may be, kind of condition they're in, I just pray it's well with your soul. There's not a germ in this world that can touch our soul if it belongs to Christ. We're going to work on making that even more so this morning as we study God's Word. As we delve into His Bible, we pray that you'll open the Bible with us. You'll grab yours and open to Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Do a little soul fortification here this morning. It's good to be with you. So glad you're here. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" It's very interesting the way Mark begins the gospel there that he wrote, his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that the beginning, according to Mark, was when the gospel actually began to be preached. I want you to notice there in Mark's gospel, no genealogy whatsoever, the lineage of Christ that brought him into the world. He skipped the story of Joseph and Mary. He skipped the story of the birth of Jesus. He went straight to John's preaching the good news, preaching the gospel, preparing the way, and making straight the path for the Messiah to come. And then, just 10 verses in, actually in verse 11, God declares that Jesus is his Son, in whom he is well pleased. And just a few verses later, in verse 15, we have Jesus preaching, "The kingdom is at hand. Repent, for it's at hand." The gospel was being proclaimed to them. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are oftentimes called the four gospels of Jesus Christ. But actually, they are four accounts of the one and only true gospel. There's only one, and their four versions of it are combined. They are commingled to make the one true gospel story. All these men told a single story. It's the story of the life of Jesus Christ. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they told us about Jesus, his life, his works, his teachings, his miracles, all the wonderful things that he did while he was on this earth. Now Matthew, who wrote an account of the gospel, he was a former tax collector before Jesus called him to be an apostle. Mark was the John Mark that we read about in Acts chapter 13, who had abandoned the first preaching journey that the apostle Paul and Barnabas took, that they embarked on. And we can see there that he was a preacher, but he wasn't always the most dependable person in the world. And Luke was a physician who accompanied Paul on many of his preaching campaigns. And John was a fisherman with his brother James before Jesus called him to be a fisher of men. Now, the first three books of the New Testament, those first three accounts of the gospel, sometimes referred to as the synoptic gospels. Now, that word synoptic is a Greek word that's actually a combination of two words. And the first word means together, and the second word is the word optic. I think we're familiar with that word even in our own language. And that word means to view. So if you look at what synoptic means, you take those two words together, it means literally seen together. It presents similar views of Jesus, of his life, of his work, of his teaching. That word synoptic sounds kind of like synonymous. And that's the way those three gospels are. They're very similar to one another. The book of John is often called the autoptic gospel. The self-view is what autoptic mean. It covers the life of Jesus Christ in just a little bit of a different way. Now that word autoptic can also mean eyewitness. It can also indicate that. And we know that John was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, of his life. We read in John 1 and 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They saw his glory. They beheld it. John did, as well as Matthew. And the synoptic gospels were likely written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I believe that John's gospel was written much later and was supplementary to the other three gospels, probably written around 90 AD, although that is arguable. But the question I have for you this morning, maybe you've thought of this yourself, maybe you've wondered about this yourself, is why are there four separate accounts of the same story? Why are there four views of the life of Christ written for us and contained in the Bible? Well, I guess the short answer to that question is that's the way God wanted it to be. And that answer is always good enough, right? If God says something should be done a certain way, then we should just accept that. But most of you who know me pretty well know I never settle with the short answer. I like to have a much more involved way of answering questions. So let me tell you why I think that there are four separate accounts of the story of Jesus Christ. First of all, I think it speaks to the importance of Jesus, of the Savior of the world. Certainly there was no more important being to ever exist, to ever walk the face of the earth, to ever influence society, to influence the world, to influence individuals' lives, than Jesus Christ. So I really think it speaks to the significance of our Savior. Another reason why I think there are four accounts is that it lends authenticity to the details of the life of Christ. God's Word stresses in several places the importance of the corroboration of two or three witnesses. And we read an example of that in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, where it says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." And I think that's just a universal principle. That's a good way of dealing with any kind of matter and settling a matter, that of two or three witnesses should corroborate a story. But with the Gospels, with the account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, with his life, God gives us one better. He gives us four witnesses, four separate accounts serving as witnesses, corroborating the truthfulness of the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. I think four accounts also reveal the multifaceted nature of Jesus. I personally just think one account just wouldn't have done the life of Christ much justice. Each writer presents different facets of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And together, when we take them all together as one unit, combine those things together, we see the full rounded picture of Jesus, of who he was. And you think about how the various writers depict Jesus. Matthew depicted Jesus as the Messiah King, the King of Kings. And Mark depicted Jesus as the compassionate servant. Luke depicted him as the Son of Man, pointed to his humanity. And John depicted Jesus as the Son of God and really focused on his deity, of him being God himself. You take all these accounts, all of these descriptions, all of these perspectives together, and you get that full picture of Jesus. And I thank God that he did it the way that he did it. Each writer's individual background added definition to the story of Christ's life, but also, I believe, their target audiences seem to shape the nature of their approach to the story as well. I think that's very significant in the ways that they depicted the life of Jesus to the people they were writing to. For example, Matthew was a Jew who apparently was writing to mainly a Jewish audience. And the reason why I say that is because you look in that gospel, you'll see he quoted over 100 Old Testament verses. And the reason why he would do a thing like that is because he understood that that would be significant to the Jewish people who read that, to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. He also used terminology that would have been familiar to the Jews as well. He used terminology such as the king and the kingdom and the Messiah and the Son of David, describing Jesus and what it was he came to do. That word kingdom is used 55 times in Matthew's gospel. Mark appears to be a Jew who was writing to mainly a Gentile audience. He was very likely writing to a Roman audience. He used Roman time, the Roman system of timekeeping, instead of the Jewish system. He often used Latin phrases that other writers of the gospel accounts did not use. For example, Mark chapter 19 and verse 15, the rich young ruler, he came and he knelt down before Jesus, and that phrase that he used was a Latin idiom that could literally be phrased to place the knees. That was the way that Romans said kneel before someone, to place the knees. He also had this writing style that was very visual, that was very vivid, that was very emotional. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he said they all sat down in the green grass, not just the grass. He pointed out the color of the scenery at that time. And when Jesus went to heal a leper at one point in time, he didn't just heal him. Mark says that he was moved with compassion. And he reached out and he touched him. And that rich young ruler, when he went to ask Jesus that question, he didn't just go up to him. He ran up to him and he knelt down before him. And it says when Jesus said to him what he said, it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. So we see the passion, we see the vividness of Mark's writing style, the emotion that's attached to that. Now, Mark, he doesn't cover some of the details of interest of Jewish people like Matthew did. But look, when he did talk about certain Jewish customs, he would explain them as if talking to an audience who didn't have firsthand knowledge themselves. So you see, he was probably writing to a Gentile audience. But he depicted Jesus as that servant. And it's a very fast-paced, action-oriented gospel focused on the actions of Jesus. How he went out of his way to do good things for other people. How he spent his time serving others and helping people in their lives. And especially focused on the miracles that he performed to help other people. And then you consider the gospel of Luke. Luke seems to have been a Gentile, writing primarily to a Gentile or non-Jewish audience as well. Actually, as it was with the book of Acts, Luke actually wrote his account of the gospel to an individual. If you'll look there at the very beginning of the gospel of Luke, verse 3, it was written to a man named Theophilus. That name, Theophilus, actually means a friend of God or lover of God. It was a very common name given to men in the first century, but Luke addressed this gospel, this letter, this story to a man he called Most Excellent Theophilus. And that is a title of respect. That is a title indicating that this man was probably some sort of leader, some sort of dignitary. It's like calling someone your honor. Maybe we do that to a judge. He was obviously a wealthy person, and he very likely sponsored the researching and the writing of the gospel of Luke. Now, unlike Mark's fast-hitting, action-packed Roman writing style, Luke seems to have written to appeal to the logical, educated, cosmopolitan Greek mind. You think about how Jesus is depicted quite often in the Gospel of Luke as a teacher, but not just any teacher, as the teacher, as the greatest of all teachers. And in Luke's Gospels, you will find 23 parables spoken by Jesus, one of his favorite teaching methods. 18 parables that are specific to the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus is also depicted as a human and as a humanitarian. He's called the Son of Man many times in the Gospel of Luke. What little we know about Jesus' childhood is revealed to us by Luke in his Gospel. It talks about his natural growth and development. We're reading Luke chapter 2 and verse 42. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. That's the story that Jesus went up to the temple with his parents and how he stayed behind when they went back home. Luke is the only one who gives us a view into the childhood of Jesus, as small of a view as that is. And in Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew and developed just like any other child would, even though he wasn't just any other person. But he wasn't just a human, he was also a humanitarian. And Luke really emphasizes Christ's compassion on the poor and on the downtrodden, and on the sinners of the world, how he commingled with them, how he ate dinner with them, how he went into their houses, and how he tried to help them and teach them. He also emphasized, Luke did, Jesus' utter dependence upon his Father in heaven. More than any other gospel account, more than any other writer, Luke focuses on the prayer life of Jesus. 15 separate times, Luke makes a reference to Jesus going somewhere and praying to his Father, or being at a certain place and lifting his eyes to heaven and praying to his Father. And then John's gospel, his account of the gospel. John wrote primarily for the same reasons that the other gospel writers wrote their accounts. Obviously, the goal, the end result, the aim of all of these men writing these gospels was that people would believe in Jesus and be saved. We know that famous passage, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. That's why, ultimately, all of these gospel accounts are written. But he had other specific issues that he addressed. Now, toward the end of the first century, there were questions about the nature of Jesus. Exactly who was Jesus? What was the nature of Jesus? Was he just a man? Or some people believe that the flesh was inherently evil. So a lot of people taught that Jesus was just a spirit. He never really come in the form of a body, bodily as a human being on this earth. Some people taught that he was much more than a man, much more than a spirit. What's the truth about Jesus? Well, John dispels any doubts that may have arisen about who he was in his gospel. He was a man, most definitely, but he was much, much more than a man. He had a spirit, for certain, but he had a spirit unlike any other spirit. The Spirit of God rested within him, because from the outset, from the very first verse, we read about Jesus as the Word, and how that Word was with God in the beginning, and how that Word was God. Right from the very start, John tells us clearly, he tells the readers clearly of his gospel account, that Jesus is God himself. And it's so plain that you can't miss it, but unfortunately a lot of people still miss that, don't they? A lot of people still uncertain about that. A lot of people are still convinced that Jesus was not equal with God, that he was a little higher than a man, but certainly not equal with God. Well, just in case people miss it, John just emphasizes the deity of Christ over and over and over in his gospel account. In John 5:23, he said that Jesus said, "You must honor the Son as you honor the Father." If that's not claiming equality for yourself with God when Jesus said that, I don't know what is. In John 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And after those last two statements that I just read to you from John 10:30 and John 8:58, the people who were listening to him, the Jews who were listening, picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him. The reason why that is because they knew what he was saying. They understood that he was claiming equality with God. Now you read John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood it. There wasn't any misunderstanding there. They didn't read Jesus' words wrong. John didn't say that's what they thought Jesus was saying. John said they knew that he was claiming equality with God. And you think of all the I am verses in John's gospel. He said, "I am the bread of life," Jesus did. "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheep." All of these things, all of these I am verses point to the facets of the power of God that he contained. You think about this, the bread of life. He was the one who is the source of all life. He's the one who gives physical life to people, and he's the one who gives spiritual life. He is the light of the world. He is the one who gives us direction. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who gives us divine protection. Look, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He was the only source to the Father. He was the access because he was God himself. And there are seven extraordinary miracles that are focused on in John's version of the gospel. And once again, they point to the all-encompassing power, the all-powerful nature of Jesus, that all power resided in Him. When you look at the nature of these miracles, you think about the seven miracles that we're focused on here. First of all, He had power over substance when He changed the water into wine, like only God could have. Jesus had complete power over disease when He healed lame people. Jesus had power over time and distance when He healed the nobleman's son without even going to him. Just at His word, remotely, He healed his son. Jesus had power over gravity. He could defy the laws of gravity when He walked on top of the water of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had power over life and death when He actually raised Lazarus from the dead. So we see, not only did Jesus claim to be God, not only did He make that assertion, He proved it time and time again with the nature of the miracles that He performed. And if you want to consider Him raising Himself from the dead, that would be eight notable miracles that He performed as recorded by John. He was even able to raise Himself from the dead. Jesus, it's all about Him, the gospel accounts, His story, a man like no other man who ever existed, more than a man. He was God in the flesh. And more importantly, He offered us what no man on this earth could possibly offer us, and that's eternal life. The greatest story ever told about the greatest person to ever live, about the greatest being to ever exist, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word who was with God and was God and who was made flesh, came to this world to save the people He created. But how do you define the four gospel accounts? What kind of literary category would you place the gospels in? That's one of the things that humanity has struggled with for just hundreds of years, trying to determine, just to pigeonhole the gospels into a certain literary category. I think the closest thing that we have today that it might fall under would be a biography. I think a lot of people like to call the Gospels a biography. But I don't think that's a good description of what the Gospels are. Because you think about a biography. Anybody here ever read biographies of people's lives before? You ever read a biography where the first 30 years are essentially skipped of that person's life? I've never read a biography like that. I've read several, and it always deals in detail as much as possible with the childhood. Or what about this? Have you ever read a biography where there wasn't given a physical description of the person that's being written about? I never have. I mean, usually there's a picture attached to that person, if not a physical description. We don't have any clue what Jesus looked like. So I really don't think this fits into the category of a biography. I don't really think the Gospels fit into any category that we have available to us before the Gospels appeared on the scene. The story of Jesus Christ is really its own unique literary category, its own form of literature. It is the gospel. It is the good news. And there's nothing like it in the whole world that's ever been written or that ever will be written. It focuses on one man, a collection of his sayings and his teachings. It's a story about his life. It's a story about his miracles. It's a story about his relationships, his compassions, his conflicts with the religious authorities. And look, his conflicts with just knotheads like you and me, just everyday people, not being able to see the light, not being able to perceive the light of the world. And it's a story about his death and how important and vital that is to the life of every one of us. And it's a story about his resurrection to life to give us hope and promise of eternity. Everything brought together in a single set of interconnected narratives. And some people like to call the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of His life, a didactic narrative. And I think that best describes exactly what the Gospels are, what the Gospel is. That word didactic nearly means teaching. It's a teaching narrative. And it's not arranged necessarily in chronological order. That's usually important to most people who are writing books about a person's life. That's not important to God. It's arranged in ways that's best suited to teach people like you and me the life-saving truth. It's all for us. What was God's agenda for giving us the story of the life of Jesus Christ? It was just to teach us about things about Jesus that are vital for our soul's salvation. It also tells the story of how Jesus equipped his apostles to take this message into all the world, how He inspired them so that they could produce this book I'm holding in my hand right here, so that we could read about this very story of Jesus Christ. A story like no other, the only one in the world that can save your soul. But let me ask you this. What about the variations that exist in many of the details of the four gospel accounts? What about the differences in the accounts? Has that ever troubled you? Have you ever read a story from the Gospel of Luke and saw that it kind of seemed like it contradicted a story in the Gospel of Mark or maybe something like that? It's kind of troubling, isn't it? These variations, they've been the source of distress for a lot of believers. They've also been the fuel for controversy and a lot of detractors. A lot of the antagonists will say this shows that you can't trust the gospel, that the Bible is in error, that you can't believe it, that you can't trust your soul to it. Well, what is the truth? What about these variations in gospel stories? Are they proof of errors or do they say something else? Why do these differences exist? Well, in most cases, these differences merely can be accounted as supplements, a story in one gospel supplementing a story of another gospel. I'll give you an example. Take, for instance, the story of Jesus going to a supper towards the end of his life. Now, we read about in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus was in Bethany at the home of a man named Simon who was a leper. And a woman anointed his head with expensive perfume. And then in Mark chapter 14, it tells us that a different detail, that the perfume is actually nard, and it's very expensive, so much so that it costs 300 denarii. And then we get to John's account of the gospel, and we learn that it was a banquet that Jesus attended in his own honor, and that there were some people there who were his friends. The woman in this account who anointed his head was also Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, and they were both there at this banquet as well, and she not only anointed his head, but she also anointed his feet. Now, some people will look at the differences in those accounts and say that that shows that there's inconsistencies, that there's contradictions, but that's not the case. All one author is doing is supplementing the story of another author. Now, you think about it. If you had three separate witnesses, we'll say four witnesses since we have four gospel writers, that had to appear before a judge in court, and they had to give their account of a crime that they saw committed. If they all four said the exact same words, used the exact same phrases in the exact same way, what would the judge conclude in a situation like that? He would say that there was collusion, right? He would say these people got together and agreed to tell the story. He would say there's a conspiracy going on here. But if these four people tell the same story in their own words and all the stories still agree, then that's much more credible, isn't it? And that's just exactly what the Holy Spirit allowed the authors of the Gospels to do, to tell the story the way they would tell it from their own perspectives, using their own writing styles, giving the details that were important to them, and still they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But sometimes the details aren't just variations, are they? Sometimes they're just differences. What about the differences? Sometimes different people or different numbers of people are present in one gospel as compared to the other, an account of the same story. Sometimes different places are named. I'll give you an example. Jesus restored the sight to a blind man in Jericho. Now, in Matthew's account, Matthew 20, it said that Jesus was leaving Jericho and two blind men came to him. In Luke's account, it says he was approaching Jericho and one blind man came to him. In Mark's account, that one blind man was named Bartimaeus. Now, how do you account for the differences in these accounts of the gospel? I'm not really sure, but what I want us to always understand is that there is always a way to account for it. There is always a way to make these stories fit together nicely. They're never a contradiction. They are never indication of inconsistencies. Sometimes it's just the writer's emphasis that is different. It's unique to the way he wants to tell the story. The focus of one writer may be the one blind man, but that does not eliminate the possibility that there were two. Sometimes we might not have all the facts. For instance, did you know that there was an old site of Jericho and a new site of Jericho? There wasn't just one place called Jericho. I didn't know that till I studied for this lesson. Sometimes we just don't have all the information. So this incident could have taken place while Jesus was leaving the old site of Jericho and entering the new side of Jericho. And sometimes there are just different ways to say certain things. Sometimes similar accounts may appear to be the same, but they're actually different accounts. For instance, the temple cleansings. There is a temple cleansing at the beginning of the gospel, and there's a temple cleansing at the end of the gospel. And some people say, well, see, well, that's just an evidence of contradiction. But no, Jesus did that twice. And sometimes it's just different methods of keeping time or different methods of measurements or systems of appraising values or things like that. The point is, as we wrap things up here, what I'm trying to make us understand is we can completely trust the Gospels. The Gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ. They are completely trustworthy. There are no contradictions in them. There are some differences. There are some variations in the stories. But they are completely trustworthy. It said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." And as that is a trustworthy statement, also the four interconnected narratives about the life of Jesus is trustworthy as well. If we can trust Jesus, if it's a trustworthy statement that He came to save us, we can trust the accounts that tell us about how He came to do that. We can place our faith in it and understand that it's absolutely true. One last passage of Scripture and then we'll be done for this morning. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is John drawing his gospel to a close. It says there, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's really the reason why all of the gospel accounts were written, so that you would believe in him, so that you would become his disciple, so that you would be saved. We're going to give you an opportunity to give your life to Him this very moment if you've yet to do that. If you haven't been baptized in order to have your sins forgiven, that's exactly what Jesus in the very Gospels tell us we need to do. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, He said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And he who believed not shall be condemned." Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you haven't put Him on in baptism, we're going to give you the opportunity to do that. If you need to come up here and talk to me about some things that are troubling you in your life, maybe you haven't been living your life right, maybe you've been caught up in some sort of sin, maybe there's just things going on in your life that you don't know how to get a handle on, anything that we can do to help you spiritually this morning, that's why we're here. So if you've got something going on you need to talk about, you come up here and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing.